Today's reading is from Romans. So here's what I want you to do. God's helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embrace what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become as well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. The word of God for the people of God.
Great job, Callie. Really good job. Thank you. Well, it's getting to that season, isn't it? Election season is coming around. I have to confess, it has snuck up on me this year because I haven't seen a whole lot of election races here in Indiana that are hotly contested and heated. I say that because I've only gotten a handful of mailers that have been in my mailbox over the last couple weeks. I haven't seen any political advertisements, really. But the few mailers that I do have, they always follow a consistent formula at the bottom. Whatever the content above says, at the bottom, it closes with the name of the candidate in big, bold type, then for, then whatever it is that they're running for, the secretary, state secretary, or state senate, or U.S. Congress, or whatever that is. It's a formula that we see in political campaigns across the board, you know, whether it's in pens, posters, flyers, it's always name for X. And when we see that formula, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? You with me? Now, we tend to think the important part of the statement is maybe the first part, the name, the who it is that's running for office. Or maybe perhaps it's the last thing, the what, the position for which they are seeking. But I want to make an argument that the really crucial word is that little three-letter word, for. Because the thing is they're not just running for an office. Every candidate I know is running most times for a party. For a particular group of people, a way of seeing the world and seeing our nation, our community, and the problems we have, and the best ways to fix it. And they're not just running for a party, they're also running for issues. Issues that they are passionate about. They're running for small business development, or tax reform, or universal health care, or alternative energy sources, and I don't think there's any candidate who's for all those things, so I hope I've covered my bases on either side. But they're for issues, right? And they're not just for issues, but a smart politician is also connecting faces to the issues. They're aware of people who are affected positively and negatively by the issues for which they're fighting. And what they're really for, when it comes down to it, is they're for your vote. They want you to be motivated to go out and vote for them. But it's interesting, what a candidate is for binds them. It's not just once they get in that position, the journey is finished, but whatever it is when they get in that position they've been seeking, whatever they've been for will continue to bind them. It'll bind the way they cast their votes. It'll bind the way that they understand the issues. It'll be the matrix, the grid through which they see complicated issues and filter information and ultimately make decisions. There's a lot riding on that three-letter word, for. Have I made my case yet? The same is true for you and me, too. How we understand ourselves, what we are for, is an important word. The word for, it describes our orientation, the direction of our lives, our purpose. It's the grid, the matrix through which we look at decisions and edit information and remove choices. It's what we are for determines the shape of our living. So let me ask you, what are you for? Now, there's lots of words I can put around that to kind of tweak it a little bit. I can ask you, for instance, what do you stand for? What do you stand for? And chances are you're going to think of some issues that are really important, core, central to your heart. Part of that's because I just goosed you with the political talk at the beginning. What are you for? But I can change the sentence just slightly, and you get a whole other set of answers. What if I were to ask you, what do you live for? Suddenly you're not thinking about issues, but instead you're thinking about activities, experiences that fill your heart with satisfaction and joy and peace, the things that make you come alive inside. What do you live for? And then I can turn the dial one more time from what to who. Who do you live for? And maybe you think about your children or your grandchildren, or you think about your parents, or maybe you think of a spouse, or maybe you think of a sibling or a friend to whom you are intensely loyal. Or maybe you think of a boss that you don't want to disappoint, or clients that you serve. Or maybe, unfortunately, I think sometimes this is true, we end up living for people for their approval, and we don't even really like them, but yet we need their approval all the same. But I think the true answer, the honest answer for all of us at some point in our lives, for some of us a good portion of our lives, is who we are living for is right here. Ourselves. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, when we are making the decision about what we're going to do and how we're going to prioritize our time, our resources, we think about our own needs and desires first. That's how we do it. And I know there may be a psychologist in the room who says, well, Dave, that's normal. That's natural. Every person kind of lives from their center self. And I may grant that. But if that's all we live for, and then awfully shallow, and in the end, it's not very satisfying to live only for yourself. Have you ever had a day where you've intentionally, purposefully lived for someone else, where you've started off your day and you've said, this day is not for me, it's for them? For me, my frame of reference for doing this most often is in my marriage. Every once in a while, I'll have a day come along, and I realize I've been kind of thoughtless lately. Not necessarily mean or stubborn, but just caught up in my own stuff, and I haven't taken the time to really express to Jamelyn, you know, my gratitude and appreciation for all she does. And I'll be honest here, normally it's Valentine's Day. And or her birthday. I mean, there's a prompt that kind of makes me realize. But I still have those days. And every once in a while, I don't do it every year, but every once in a while, I'll say, you know, I want to make this day special. It's not enough just to give her a gift or send her roses or, you know, I want this day, the whole day, to be all about her. And I'm going to do stuff differently on that day. I'm going to leave notes. I'm gonna plan little gifts and surprises, pick-me-ups throughout the day. I'm gonna take her to dinner afterwards at her favorite restaurant, and maybe we'll go see a movie that I would rather shoot myself in the head than go see. But we're gonna do it because it's not for me, it's for her. You ever had a day like that where you intentionally live from beginning to end for someone else? If you have, if you know what I'm talking about, then you know it's fun. It's simple and it's joyful to live simply for someone else. Now, that may not be the best example, because the truth is I reap the benefits in turn. It's not truly altruistic. But even if Jamelyn didn't repay me in 100,000 different ways, it's still just living that day with the sole focus of being a blessing to someone else is simple and satisfying in a way I can't describe it. And I guess what I'm getting at is, what if that's what this Romans passage is about? What if that is the heart of Christian discipleship? To orient the fores of our heart away from living for ourselves and our own needs and our own achievement and our own approval, and instead orienting our hearts towards someone else. Or as it says in that Romans passage, taking your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and placing it before God as an offering. What if that's the heart of discipleship? What God wants to do in each of our lives is to change our four. So let me ask you again. What are you for? And I'm not just asking you as an individual, what are you for? What are you for? What are you for? But I mean, collectively, what are we for? As Christians, as a church, as a congregation, what are we for? I've been stuck on this word for a couple months now because I heard about a church down in Atlanta that they kind of incorporated that into their slogan, into their personality. It's the name of the church is Gwinnett Community Church. And the slogan of the church, the slogan they created was simply that we are for Gwinnett. We are for our community, for the county in which we reside. And so when they built a new church, a new site, instead of putting up a sign that said, future home of Gwinnett Community Church, you know, like you see so often, instead they put up a big sign that said, hashtag for Gwinnett. That's it. So people driving by this work site on their way to work or wherever, they'd see this sign and say, what in the world? What is for Gwinnett? What's that mean? But they didn't have anything on the internet that explained it. It was just, what is for Gwinnett? And then they took their church leaders and they went and met with community leaders. And they said, you know, what can we do? What's coming up in the community where you need our support and our encouragement? And the community leader said, well, you know, we have this 10K. It's an annual event, and it's a fundraiser for our schools, and this year, it's just fallen flat. We're not getting the support. We don't have half the teams that we need to make it a success. And the church leader said, okay, we'll get you those teams. We will supply the people to run the 10K, and on top of that, we'll take care of refreshments, and we'll throw a party afterwards. We'll bring the band. We'll provide the food. It's for the community, and it's just on us. And so the day of the event, everyone from this church, when they showed up to run in the marathon or to serve refreshments, they wore T-shirts that said, hashtag for Gwinnett, right? And so people would come up to him and say, what is this for Gwinnett thing? I see the sign, I see the T-shirt. And they train people, you know, their volunteers, simply to reply and say, well, it's what our church is about. Because this is the sentence I love. They said, because most often the church is known more for what we're against. And we don't want to be known for what we're against. We want to be known by what we're for. That we are for this community. We are for this schools. We are for our children. We are for our families. Whether or not you attend our church, we are for you. Gosh, isn't that brilliant? Ever since I heard about that church, I've been thinking about us and St. Luke's and what are we for? And how do we express that in a way that our community can understand? I mean, the Methodist Church, we're part of the United Methodist denomination. We express it this way. We say, our mission as the United Methodist Church is to make disciples for the transformation of the world. That is our purpose as a denomination, is no less than the transformation of the world. Here at St. Luke's, we say it this way. The words are printed in big letters right outside the sanctuary. You pass underneath them as you come to and from worship every Sunday. It says this. It says, we envision being transformed by God and transforming the world into a compassionate, just, inclusive, Christ-like community. That is what we are for. Put it in simpler words, we are for inclusion. We are for the belief that every person, regardless of age, income, job, status, education, sexual orientation, race, creed, whatever, every person is of sacred worth to God and sacred worth to us. And we are for including everyone in an authentic worship experience with the risen Christ. That's powerful. We are for growth. We are for these children that we baptized today. We are for the notion that they are going to grow up in families and in this church community. And we are for every child and every youth, but we are also for every adult who comes in these doors. We are for the notion that all of us are on a journey towards maturity in Christ, and none of us has gotten there yet. And so we want to encourage everyone, to seek God in prayer and in worship and in study, to get involved in a small group where you can experience authentic accountability and community and grow towards Christ. We are for growth. Lastly, we are for our community. No less than that church in Atlanta. We are for our community. And we express this in 100 different ways, whether it's through the mission opportunities that Kim lifted up right at the beginning, that we are for a world, or whether it's one of the two, not one, but two Habitat homes that we are building right now that are going to be dedicated this coming Saturday, or whether it's for the classes that we're going to start in October. For people in our community that don't even speak the same language as us, that couldn't understand the words I'm saying right now, and yet they want to learn English, and so we create opportunities and classes for them. Or maybe it's the Fall Festival coming up in about a month from now. Our version of a huge, big bash with trunk or treat and inflatables and carnival games. And we do this because there are children in our community that don't have a safe place to go trick or treating. We are for our community, whether or not they call this their church home. Gosh, it's amazing and it's powerful when you get clear about what you're for. Because the challenge is that if we don't define what we're for, we're going to eventually fall back into thinking we exist just for ourselves. Same as in our personal living. Personal living requires daily sacrifice, surrender to God in order to get out of that pattern of selfish living. And the church, corporate living, requires the same, that we have to daily, weekly surrender ourselves to God's calling upon us, that we don't exist for us. The church isn't for us. Now, there are days, there are weeks when you're going to need the church. You're going to need that lift, that encouragement, but this place doesn't exist for you or for me. Now, we are called to love one another. We're called to serve with one another, to debate with one another, to make peace with one another, to forgive one another. But the operative word in all those cases is with, which is a whole other sermon. We are called to be with one another. With. But collectively, all together, we exist for the world. And why? Because God is for the world. That is the essential claim of Christianity, that God is so greatly for the world that God would give his only son. You can see it all the way through Scripture. Isaiah 53, Old Testament and New. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed, say it with me, for our sins, beaten so that we could be whole, whipped so that we could be healed. John 3:16, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Romans 8:20, if God is for us, then who could be against us? One of the earliest articulations of the Christian faith, the Nicene Creed, put it this way, it said, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and was buried. The weight of God's love, God is so radically for this world, that the weight of his love would sway him down into human form, to walk among us, to know us, to teach us how to live. And of course, if God is for us, that means he's against all sorts of things. God is against slavery. God is against oppression. God is against sex trafficking. God is against prostitution and pornography. God is against addiction of every possible sort. God is against anything that demeans, destroys, lessens the beauty of what God created. But no matter how messy and broken this world gets, God is still for us. Even as he was nailed to a cross, as we did the worst of our violence to God's Son, God remained for us. He prayed for our pardon. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. I want that to sink down for just a moment. God is for you. God is for you. And he's for me. And he's for us together, and he's for this world which is around us. And when that sinks deep into our hearts, it changes everything. I remember the first time it clicked for me. I was in college at the time, and I was so wrapped up with all the things that I was for, and they all had to do with myself. I was for my own achievements, and I was for the approval of my peers, and for the satisfaction of my needs and my desires. And I got the sense for the first time that God truly is capable of taking care of all that I was for. And what a relief it was to release it to God and to know that God would take care of me because God is for me. And it freed me up. It lifted my eyes that I could just single-heartedly, focusedly, I could just focus on other people and serve God every day. And staying in that place requires consistent daily sacrifice and surrender. But I encourage you, just try it out. This week, just try it out. Every day, get up. And just say to yourself, this day is not for me. It's for God. And as you go through your day, whenever you find yourself tense because you're holding on to something, just remind yourself, oh, this isn't for me, it's for God. Consistently throughout the day, make that daily surrender and see if your shoulders don't relax, if you don't breathe a little easier. It's kind of what that, back to Romans, what Paul was saying. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. So what are you for? There's one other dimension of that word for I haven't touched on. See, for can mean purpose, it can mean the orientation, direction of your life, but for can also be a possessive. Like if I say this book is for Kim, that means it's Kim's. If I say that this church is for us, it means it belongs to us. If I say it's for me, like this plate of food is for me, that's mine. And it's very possible for us to look at our lives, all of our possessions, accomplishments, achievements, relationships, and to say it's for me, it's mine. But the powerful thing of that word for is it allows us to transfer possession, that we can take what is for me and we can say it's for someone else. And the beauty of our faith as Christians is that we believe that's what Jesus did on our behalf. That though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, something that was for him, but instead he emptied himself, becoming human, becoming obedient even unto the cross. That Christ took all that was for him, his sonship, his grace, the love of God, eternal forgiveness, all that was for him. He said, it's for you. It's for us. It's for this world. See, there's a transition happens when we give possession of our lives to someone else, when we give it to God. Dr. Leonard Sweet tells a story. When he was growing up, he said, when I was growing up, I hated church picnics. Hated them. Because in their particular church, what they did was every family brought their own picnic basket, right? And they would open up their picnic basket and every family ate the food that they brought. And Dr. Sweet's family didn't have very much. They had a lot of kids, but not a lot of resources. And so every church picnic, they brought bologna sandwiches. And he said, we had to sit there and eat our bologna sandwiches while we looked out and saw everyone else eating much better food than us. Until one day, a woman in the church named Ruth came over, and Ruth was a good friend of Dr. Sweet's mom. And she said, you know, I love bologna sandwiches. My husband loves bologna sandwiches. I never make them, but we love them. Do you mind if we share? Do you mind if we, you know, put our baskets together and you share your bologna sandwiches, we share whatever we have? And, you know, what could Dr. Sweet's parents do except say, sure, that sounds fine. And so they took the bologna sandwiches and passed them out, thankfully, graciously ate them. But then Ruth opened up her basket. And out of her basket, she pulled fried chicken, glazed ham, German potato salad, home-baked bread and pickles and German chocolate cake. Dr. Sweet said, you know, it was amazing. We came to that picnic like paupers and we feasted like kings. To me, that's the image of what happens when we say our lives are for God. Ultimately, what we're giving God is bologna sandwiches. Not that God doesn't love us. God graciously receives whatever we give because he does value each and every one of us and what we have to give. What's important to us is important to God. But in comparison to what we give, God opens up his treasure store. And in there we find all the love, all the grace, all the purpose, all the strength that we could ever need. And God says, take, eat, enjoy. Because all this is for you and for the world. Take and share. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask for the grace to daily surrender our lives and our church, our work, our families, our hearts to you. Of all the things that we are for in the world, may the highest direction of our lives be that we are for you. Help us, God, to shape our living just as your Son lived. This we pray in his name. Amen.